This morning I want to speak on the second coming. If you would, if you're privileged to have a copy of God's word, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read these first nine verses for us. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because it is the word of God, I invite you to stand again because of our holy respect for it. Allow me to read this. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, so if it's somewhat different from yours, you'll understand that. But please follow along as I read to us from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Scripture says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear now this word from God. Peter writes, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." You may be seated. Allow me to pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you this morning in this congregation in weakness and fear, as we prepare ourselves to open the scripture and to look at it. Our confidence, of course, does not rest in the ability of the sower, but in the power of the seed, God's word, to do its work in our hearts. So we pray that as we look into these things which angels long to see, the Spirit of God, the true teacher, might gird our minds for action, keep our spirits sober, fix our hope completely on the grace about to be brought to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. There's an old fable that tells of an elderly man who was traveling with a young boy and a donkey. And as they walked from village to village, the man was leading the donkey and the boy was walking behind. He came to this first village. The townspeople said to the old man, "You're a fool for not riding." So to please them, he climbed on the back of the animal and rode off. When they came to the next village, the people said to the old man, "You're cruel by making the child to walk. And you know, you're enjoying this ride. You should let the child ride." And so to please them, he got off, set the boy and the animal, and continued on his way. He came to a third village, and the people accused the child of being lazy and making the poor man walk. And so the suggestion was made they both ride the donkey. So the man climbed on behind the young man. They set off again. So they came to the fourth village, and the town people were absolutely indignant at the cruelty to the poor donkey in having to carry two people. So in frustration, the man was last seen carrying the donkey down the road. I think the valuable lesson here is the more you try to please everyone, the heavier the burden you're left to carry. This message this morning is an attempt to address this issue of trying to please others by being politically correct, especially with regard to this teaching of the second coming of Christ. I've noticed in recent years almost a dread silence concerning Christ's return among conservatives, especially among those that call themselves Reformed. I hope I don't come off this morning sounding like a cranky Calvinist, and that I think somehow that everybody who doesn't agree with me is wrong. I certainly don't believe that, and I certainly don't want to convey that. I do appreciate great teachers. I appreciate especially the Reformed teachers, Calvinistic teachers, but certainly none of them are infallibly correct in all that they say and all that they teach. Only the Bible deserves such trust. I love men like John Stott, but I disagree with his view on non-eternal damnation. I love J.I. Packer. I don't agree with him on Catholics and evangelicals together. I also love John Piper and Wayne Grudem, but I don't agree with their non-secessionist view of the gifts. Some of these issues you may think are really not essential to the faith, and that may be true. And I wouldn't want to reject any of these men out of hand for some things they believe that I may not agree with. Certainly we can disagree over some things. And I'll eventually get to my text here this morning. Allow me to give you some general things that have stirred me to address this issue of the second coming. Actually, this morning it's going to be kind of like the preacher was complaining about the weather. I can't do anything about the climate or the situation, but I just want to point out some things that I don't necessarily like all this heat, or I don't necessarily like all this cold. So I just write it off as a grumpy old man that doesn't like the way things are going on right now. Let me give you some specifics. First of all, I think our attitude should be one of watchfulness in that Jesus is coming. And I don't see that much in churches today. I don't see this anticipation of a future hope. And again, I'm not saying we should be setting dates and all the other stuff that goes on, all the other foolishness. We're told not to set dates. Jesus said, no man knows the time or the day, so don't be setting dates. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed belong to us. There's some things that even Jesus didn't even know. So why should I think that I might know when he's coming back? So we're not to set dates, that's for sure. But we ought to be watching for the approaching of that great day of the Lord. The biblical emphasis, and I think it's nearer than it's ever been, but certainly we're not told when it's going to be, because, you know, if I knew when it was going to be, I'd wait till the very last minute, and then I'd start to get ready. Okay, you see how that works? It's kind of like when someone's coming to your house, you want to know, just exactly when are you coming? Then I'll start straightening up the furniture and all that stuff. Well, that's not the way. We should always be ready. We should be anticipating the return of Christ. So the issue is not when it's going to happen, the nearness of it, if you will, but the certainty of it. That should be the emphasis. We should always be ready because Jesus is coming. It should be a part of our Christian experience and watchfulness, but that seems to have been lost somehow. It's taken off the table with regard to discussing these issues, and really they shouldn't. I know there's a lot of disagreement among the brethren on this subject of prophecy. Of course, I know all the answers, but most people don't. It's really not my goal to correct anybody that would disagree with me, because I don't understand most prophecy either. and I'm not here to correct you on any of your prophetic views. Actually, I don't really care what your eschatological view is. And you have every right to have a different view than I have. I'm just concerned that, you know, because we don't see eye to eye on the subject of Christ's return, then we don't talk about it at all. That's the issue. That's the point today. It's because we don't want to offend somebody that might hold a different view than us, then we don't ever bring it up. So we don't ever talk about Jesus is coming. It's something that we all believe that he is coming. It's pretty much virtually shut down all discussion with regard to the return of Christ. Actually, I would enjoy hearing what you believe and why you believe it. I mean, we have everything from amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial to who knows what here in this church. We have all these different views. I like to know why you believe that. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? I don't think we ought to fight about these things. The thing we ought to all agree on is Jesus is coming. He's coming. And of course, I may not know all the details about how it's going to happen, and I can't explain that myself. But sadly, we live in a time when it's politically incorrect to talk about Jesus is coming. We can't sing about it. We don't preach about it. We might offend someone's sensibilities. But you know, the same thing could be said about hell. The church started backing off on preaching against hell. You don't want to offend somebody. But the problem is, the Bible teaches it. It's the truth. We need to preach it. We need to proclaim it. And no matter who it offends, you know, even if it offends you, well, that's your problem, you know. I shouldn't say it in a way that offends you, just to offend you, but certainly I need to teach it because that's what the Bible teaches. And again, it's not my desire. It's actually above my pay grade to tell you how all this is going to happen. I don't know. I just want to emphasize the fact that it could happen anytime. Jesus said, if I go prepare a place for you, guess what? I'm coming again. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also. Got his word on it. So this is an issue that I see, and it has to do with the silence that has come over this doctrine of the second coming. Certainly, I feel that any eschatological position that diminishes the importance or the confident expectation or the watchfulness of Christ's imminent return can easily slide into this category described by Peter here as mockery. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24:38 that it is an evil servant who thinks in his heart his master is not coming. It's an evil servant who thinks his master's not coming. And actually, if you have this attitude, you pretty much destroyed this great catalyst for holy living that we read about earlier from 1 John chapter 3, which says, everyone that has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. So it's a part of holiness is to this anticipation that Jesus is coming. I'm going to keep my house clean because Jesus is coming. I'm going to keep cleaning house, if you will. So basically, it's something that I see can be a real problem, could be a real problem. And again, no Christian, regard of their eschatological stripe, ought to be intimidated by offhanded comments of ridicule of what they think about the second coming, especially me. But everybody has a different view of these things. Let me give you some examples that I want to just, I've been reading recently. And I just throw some examples out to you. And these are not examples from people that are, I consider, cultists or strange, way out people or liberals or Arminians or any kind of wacko of that stripe. But actually, the sources, these are sources that I greatly benefit from, people that I read all the time. I use all their books. I love these guys. But I'm just saying that they mention some things, they say some things that seem to imply that this isn't important. Jesus' coming is not important. And that aggravates me. That stirs me up, like Peter talks about here. Let me give you some examples from conservatives. The first is from, actually, these first three are from the Table Talk magazine, a magazine I recommend. How many take that? You should be taking that. That's a good magazine. R.C. Sproul's magazine. It's a great book. It's a great devotional. But that's it's I love this. But let me just, again, I strongly recommend it. I love it. Let me just mention something that it says in one of the articles there. And one of the articles, and I can get these for you if you're interested, but basically the article implies that prophecy is not important. Which is interesting because he starts the article by saying, prophecy is important. I love that, don't you? And I'm going to tell you that prophecy is not important, but I start out telling you it's important, all right? So he starts out, prophecy is important. He goes on to say, it shows God's control over history. Amen. And that which he predicts does come to pass. Then he shifts gears here and he says, but among conservative Christians, some brethren have focused so heavily on prophecy that it become an embarrassment to the rest of the church. The rapture has been dated over and over again. It's never yet happened. And so many Christians are just sick and tired of hearing about prophecy. Certainly there has been too much date setting. But, you know, you wonder, is he really sick and tired of prophecy? I think he's overstated his case here. That he's sick and tired of prophecy. I don't think that's true. In fact, prophecy constitutes two-thirds of the Bible. 260 chapters of the New Testament. There are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. Amazing. One out of every 30 verses talks about Jesus' coming. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. And for every prophecy in the Bible concerning Jesus' first advent, there are 8 which talks about his second advent. Apparently, prophecy is that important. It is important, okay? He's ruffled about the climate he sees. I'm ruffled about the climate I see, but I'm looking at it from a different perspective. Another article in discussing Revelation 20, 1 through 6, which mentions this thousand-year reign of Christ, called the millennium. The author says this is the only place in the Bible that speaks of this, and he says it should be understood symbolically as referring to the present reign of saints in heaven or in the hearts of believers now on earth of the church. He concludes the article by saying we should avoid the scandal of division over doctrinal nuances, which is not relevant to salvation. I do agree that the reign of Christ can symbolically be applied to believers in the church, in our heart, Christ does reign over us and the believers in heaven. But again, there's a difference between applying something from the scripture and interpreting something as to what it meant when the guy wrote it and who the people heard it, what the people heard. That's a different thing, application and interpretation. And then, of course, I would ask, how many times does the Bible have to say something to be considered literally true? Jesus only had to say, this generation shall not pass away, only once for it to become the dogma of a certain view of eschatology. It also seems that when he says that it's not relevant to salvation, I like Walter Kaiser's comment on eschatology. He says his eschatology seems to have collapsed into his soteriology. So it's actually, Jesus came, but he's not coming. That's the emphasis here. He's focused only on his coming, and he came, and not that he's coming as well. Okay, so these are. And then you have the article on rapture fever. It's discussing 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The writer calls this a curious doctrine, less than 200 years old. He says that the text really doesn't teach anything about a tribulation. You know, I read the article and I was thinking, you know, it doesn't say anything about cats either. But anyway, then he goes on to say, those who hold this teaching are called futurists or literalists who believe that there will be an ascension or catching up of the saints prior to or after the great tribulation. And then he also mentions that this rapture fever has become epidemic, and we're living in a day of Christian paranoia. Now, these are articles from Reformed teachers that I love, and they write about the second coming of Christ. But, you know, and I understand that as sinners, we tend to react in extremes when it comes to some things we believe in passionately. And it might be considered paranoid by some people. But I wonder the wording he might use to explain his own future transference from earth to heaven. What would he call that? I mean, when he dies and how does he get to heaven? What is he going to call that? What does he call that transference? Catching up, rapturing, something like that. I mean, we all believe in it. We don't like the way some people twist it and turn it, I guess. And of course, when did Christians first start believing in such an unheard of thing of being caught up to be with Christ? Anyway, and then of course, there's my friend Gary DeMar's book, Last Days Madness, where he compares the church's overemphasis upon the second coming to the little boy who cried wolf. And so now besides paranoia, we got madness. So here we're talking about the coming of Christ, and now it's equated with paranoia, madness, craziness, what have you. And to me, that just seems to be a very poor climate for the church to be in, where we can't talk about the second coming of Christ without this ridicule being thrown about, if you will. Certainly setting dates is wrong, but it doesn't really change the fact that the certainty of Jesus is coming. So much for the weather and the climate condition. Wonder what the weather was like in first century. Well, let's look here and see what Peter has to say about his situation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, basically he says, for those that ridicule or downplay the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, have willingly ignored the fact that God has promised that's what's going to happen. And then they've ignored the fact that in the past, God has intervened in history. He's actually come in judgment, and he judged the whole world in the Noahic flood. So in this particular section of 2 Peter, the apostle tells us that false teachers had infiltrated the churches of Asia Minor, and they were contradicting the message of Jesus Christ, his power, and his coming. Chapter 1, verse 16. Let's just look at that. I want to keep your place open there in 2 Peter chapter 3. In chapter 1, he talks about, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he reminds them of the power of Christ and then the transfiguration, the glory that he observed on the mountain there. In the first chapter, he reproves these false teachers for denying Christ's authority, for denying Christ's power. And now he begins to focus on their ridicule of his second coming. So Peter's reminding us, the reader, you and I, that our understanding of the future is to be based on the revelation of God, not on what human speculation might think, and not what men might think, but what God actually says. That's what our view of the future should be based upon. He gives this reminder here. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3. He begins by giving this apostolic reminder, and his plan is, he says, now this second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So he addresses his reader as beloved. They're divinely beloved ones. God loves these people. I should love them. I do love them. And so as an under-shepherd of Christ, he's deeply concerned for their welfare. And so he's writing this second letter. He says, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing you. The second letter presupposes the first, 1 Peter. You know, you have 2 Peter. The first letter was written to console them during times of persecution. You read 1 Peter, they're going through real struggle and persecution, and they need to be encouraged to go through that. And he basically tells them they need to fix their hope on Christ. You know, you can live with a lot of things, but you can't live without hope. And so if you're going through struggle and trial and difficulty, you do need to have a hope that there is a light at the end of the tunnel there, and that light is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now he writes to caution them in chapter 3 of 2 Peter about these false teachers who are trying to take away that hope. And so he wants to really ground them and establish them in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Notice his objective is to stir them up, his basic intention. He says, it's now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So his objective is to stir them up. So if this sermon does anything but stir you up, you know, well, I guess I'm in good company here or something like that. Maybe I woke you up. I don't know. But anyway, he wants to agitate them, awaken them, arouse them from their mental and spiritual complacency, if you will. He wants to move them to personal action and doctrinal sensitivity. And we are either one or the other. We're either a stirrer or a stirree. Somebody's going to stir us up, okay? Because we need to be stirred up. Some, we either need to be stirred up or we're the ones stirring people up. He's the stirrer here. Paul does this in Romans 13, verse 11, it says, "And this do, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up out of your slumber." So he's stirring us up. You know, when you're asleep, somebody stirs you up, wakes you up. That's what he's doing to us here. We should notice what it is that he's actually trying to stir up. The target stirring thing here is their mind. He wants to stir up their mind, their thinking, their consideration. These things are vital to real faith. Too much mindless Christianity out there, too much emotional goofiness, but cause them to think and to consider what they believe. And then he uses the word sincere mind. This is an interesting word. It's a word that means tested by light. We get our word, it actually in Latin, it means without wax. The original word was used to describe how fragile porcelain vases were tested for purity because, you know, people, unscrupulous porcelain vendors would fill the holes and the cracks with wax. And so when you held the porcelain up to the sunlight, you could see that it had been filled in. It wasn't pure. It wasn't right. And so he's saying here that we have this pure mind, this mind, if you will, that's without wax. I mean, sincere mind, if you will. It has to do with pure motives, pure morals, pure doctrine, that which is opposed to both sin and error. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:6, the goal of the commandment is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So these were true believers whose faith and doctrinal understanding had not yet become contaminated by the wax of these false teachers, the error of the false teacher. So this was his plan, to stir them up, stir up their thinking. And then his purpose, he goes on to say, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So it's his solemn obligation not just to entertain them or to scold them, but to remind them. He's reminding them of established truth. That's the stuff he'd preached before. Most good preaching is just reminding you what you already know. It's not anything new. In fact, you probably ought to worry about novelty in preaching. We want to hear the old paths, if you will. Peter understood remembering things. It causes us to do the right thing. Remembering causes us to act, if you will. In Luke 22, you have this incident in the courtyard where Peter had denied his Lord three times, and it says here in Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him before, the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And then he went out and wept bitterly. So here the remembering causes us to do something. And this is what he's saying here. The target is your sincere mind by reminder. He's wanting them to be remember some things, if you will. And the first thing he wants to remember is wants them to remember is the Old Testament. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Recall to mind the Old Testament scripture, their written authority, if you will, something they already had. God had revealed to his people in the past by means of these human agents called prophets, holy prophets. They were viewed as God's mouthpiece. God tells Moses that Aaron is going to be your mouth, my mouth, if you will. So these are human agents speaking forth, writing the message they had received from God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in the scripture, great weight is always attached to the words of a prophecy. In fact, the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." God doesn't do anything until he tells you he's going to do it through the prophets. So Peter says you need to remember what the prophets have said. I love John Peter Lang's statement on the Word of God. He says it's an instrument of our conversion, an instrument of our illumination. It's the storehouse of knowledge and wisdom and the fortress against all our enemies. So he brings them back to the scripture, if you will. Remember the Old Testament. Then he goes on to say, remember the New Testament as well. The commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he further reminds them that they had received New Testament, which completed the revelation from God in the Old Testament and is the final word of inspired authority. We're not waiting for some other truth to show up. We have it right here. It's finished. It's completed. We don't add to it. We just look and see what it says here. The New Testament never diminishes or disagrees with the Old Testament. And certainly, Peter wants his readers and you and I to recall both the words of the prophets and the apostles, placing them on the same level, stressing their unity, their authority, their congruity, their continuity, especially with regard to God's will, the revelation of his will. Both are foundational as primary sources of truth. You read this over and over in the New Testament, like Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Chapter 3, verse 5, the holy apostles and prophets. Especially important with regard to Christ's future coming, which is here being ridiculed by these false teachers. certainly, we need to look at the Word of God and see what it says in the light of those that would deny something that has been taught with regard to the second coming. Now, look at his ridicule here, the apostasy's ridicule, verses 3 and 4. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. And again, here he's reminding us that our understanding of the future is always based on the revelation of God as set forth in the Old Testament and the New Testament, not on speculations from those who actually reject any supernatural intervention from God. And they do it with kind of a contemptuous ridicule, if you will. And so he calls these people mockers. And certainly, he's writing to people that probably were impressionable. He's stressing how important it is for them to understand that they're dealing with people who are actually ridiculing divine truth. And he gives this time notation. He says, coming in the last days. Know this, that coming in the last days. The scripture talks about the last days a lot. Normally, it refers to the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Okay, but that period between these two is called the last days. We're in the last days. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, God said, pour out his spirit on all flesh. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the last day. We're in it. You're in it, boy. In James 5:3. He says, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire because you've hoarded wealth in the last day. When did you hoard it? In the last day. 2 Timothy 3:1, which we read earlier. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. I like the passage in Matthew 12:32, which says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. So here's this age, and then there's an age to come. And this age we're in is actually the age that we're proclaiming the gospel in this age. Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So when we get to the end of this age, then we have a new age, right? And so these things are separated by the first coming, this age, second coming, the next age, right? So we're looking for the next age, right? Someone asked me if I think we're living in the last days, and I have to tell them, absolutely. I don't know what days you're living in, but I'm certainly living in the last days. I do think that this is part of the last days. But actually, ridiculing the second coming of Christ would be wrong in the first days, just as it is in the last days, all right? But it's certainly wrong to do that. I think we live in an era of spiritual crises, if you will. And John the Baptist would say that the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. I don't really give our present world much hope. I find it's really hard to find a world leader that's not overqualified to be the Antichrist. I mean, I wish I could find one that wasn't qualified, but they all seem to be. Our world is way overripe for judgment, and I have this pessimistic sense of pending destruction of this present evil world. And actually, the guy standing next to me is Noah, and the guy on the other side is Jeremiah. So I'm kind of in a pretty good company here. When I look at the world situation, it doesn't look very good, at least from a human perspective. I also agree with the French chemist, I probably butcher his name, but Marcelin Bartlett, who said back in 1860 that within 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom is. He says, it is my belief when science reaches that stage that God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time. I think he's got the key ring on and he's heading down. Peter goes on to describe these false teachers briefly by saying, mockers will come with their mocking. The statement comes out in very poor English, but it's great Hebraism. This is the way the Hebrews like to express things. I mean, you read Genesis, in Genesis 2:17, God says, dying you shall die. He uses the same expression. You're dying, you shall die. Revelation 14 says, the harpers were harping. Harpers were harping. Well, here you have mockers. Guess what they were doing? They were mocking, all right? Mockers mocking. A prominent feature of these people, and I think of this entire age, is to ridicule the fact that Jesus is coming back. The term mocking means to jest or to laugh at something, to make fun of something of great importance. To mock or deride or ridicule someone is actually to reject them with a sense of contempt. At Corinth, the people viewed the physical body with contempt, and guess what happened? They didn't believe in the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection, because they viewed the body with contempt. They rejected it. Peter says that these false teachers have this deep-seated antagonism toward Christ and a special hatred of his claims of any future coming. Their guiding principle, he says here in verse 3, is that they're following after their own lust. They're not following the scripture, but they're following the things that makes them feel right, makes them feel good. It's kind of a self-indulgence, a cynicism, or contempt for Christ. J.B. Phillips translates this men whose only guide in life is what they want for themselves, which brings out their self-will opposition to God's will. Their basic drive is self-gratification with no intention of ever submitting to God's purposes. And then he adds, their contention is, what are they saying? Verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So their oft-repeated song is, Jesus is not coming. He's not coming. Don't be looking for it, okay? Don't be talking about it. Don't be singing about it, because Jesus is not coming. Their question here is, where is this promise of his coming? The visible return of Christ to consummate his kingdom seems to be a non-issue. It's interesting that while most of the New Testament was written in the indicative mood, some of you Greek scholars can help me with this one, but the indicative mood has just a statement of reality or fact. You read the New Testament, he says, and he did this, and he did that, and that's why this, and so forth and so on. The early church fathers, every time they write, it's in the imperative mood. You need to do this. So it shifts from indicative mood, statement of fact, to imperative mood. Do this. It's interesting that today most commentators write in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of desire or wish or potentiality or, you know, it might have been or it could be or it should be or maybe. I really don't know. It could be, possibly. But false teachers, their mood is always in interrogatives, always a question. Hath God said? It sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Hath God said? He didn't really say he was coming back. So questioning the will of God, the message of God, the revelation of God, if you will. In 2 John 7, it says, deceivers do not acknowledge the first coming of Christ. And so it's not surprising that they should also deny his second coming, especially with regard to the fact that he's coming to judge the world and them. false teachers would say today, probably, well, you've been telling us for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming, so where is he? And they would say, you know, that sure sounds like you're crying wolf, wolf. Or you've got this pie in the sky by and by theology. But actually what they're saying is the language of natural impatience. God, don't keep me waiting. You're supposed to be here at 3:00. I expect you to be here. Just get on the stick. Kind of trait of man, self-centered unbelief. I would remind you that the harvest is not the end of the sermon, but at the end of the age, okay? The implied, according to the time lapse between the first coming and the second coming, actually is a considerable length of time. According to Matthew 25, a man going on a journey gives talents to people, and it says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. Mark 13:10 says the gospel has to be preached to all nations, and then the Son of Man will return. So their contention is the questioning the second coming, and the proof that they use, he says here in the end of verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. His reference to the fathers here could mean the first generation of believers, that's a real possibility, or it could be the patriarchs of the Old Testament. From Adam onward, since they fell asleep, all things continued. Probably both, seems to me like. But the standing argument or proof that Jesus was not coming, given by these false teachers, is the uniformitarianism, where the universe is this stable, unchanging, closed system governed by natural laws where miracles can't happen. This is the basis for naturalistic evolution. Let me just... a little side note here. Actually, the world doesn't have a system. Nature doesn't have a system. Nature doesn't have any power. It does not have any independent existence apart from God. Nature can't do anything. God is the one that has the power. God is the one that does this. It's not Mother Nature. It's not nature. Nature actually is God at work in creation doing these things, all right? There are no natural forces for which we call natural laws. Actually, they're divine habits, if you will, or the habitual order by which God imposes upon nature to act in a regular way. And actually, the regularities of our present world were set up after the flood, and they operate according to God's covenant promises to Noah. That's why the sun comes up. That's why the rain falls. All this stuff works, not because there's this automatic system in place and it works. There is no automatic system, my friends. God works it. The Bible says God sent the rain. God sent the wind. It's God that works in these things. They used to have this teaching in the church years ago called concurrency, where it's God that works underneath and all these things. They didn't believe in this nature stuff, okay? And that's really hard for a modern mind to grasp this stuff, isn't it? Because we've been taught this stuff all our life. But actually, it's God who moves all these things. Basically, this means that God does not change the fundamental way he does things. He's not going to change until the end of the world or until Jesus comes, all right? That's when things are going to change. You're going to see some real changes then, by the way. Hope and change, it's only going to come when Jesus comes, right? That's when the real hope and change comes. Notice their contention. There were no major changes in the past. So why should we expect any major changes in the future? Their presupposition here is that God had never broken into the flow of history by divine intervention in the past. Therefore, we don't expect him to do so in the future. Well, I have to stop here, but certainly Peter will go on to answer their willful blindness. He calls it willful blindness on their part and their false contentions. He points out that God not only has intervened in the past, the universal flood of water for the purpose of judgment, he will also do it again in the future, a universal fire, the earth, and Paul, he'll go ahead and tell us about, Peter will tell us about the fire renovating the whole created order of things, if you will, the future. And you know, who would have believed that a universal flood was going to happen back in Noah's days if God hadn't told them? I mean, if you were one of Noah's family, you just said, what? A flood? Destroy the whole earth? Yeah. How do you know? Well, God told me. That's how we know. God told us. That's the only way we know. We don't know it any other way. So let me close with just a couple words of advice, or maybe to stir you up. First of all, don't take the chicken little approach toward the second coming. That is, not every nut that falls is a sure sign of Christ coming. Right? Just because, you know, this happens, don't think, oh, Jesus is coming. That's not true. Take heed, watch and pray. You don't know when time it is, it says in Mark 13:33. And you don't want to set dates or give people false hopes and then have those hopes dashed. Don't give them false hope. Give them the true hope that Jesus is coming. And then secondly, don't take the cynic's approach. A lot of people opt out of the second coming, talking about the second coming, basically because, you know, they can't really explain various passages in the scripture. You need to, don't do that. Certainly Christ has delayed his coming, and it's been delayed for a long time, humanly speaking, but it doesn't mean he's not coming. He is coming. It's just been a long time, but he is coming. And then you need to do these four things. It says in James 5:7, be patient. Therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, be patient. And then secondly, be persistent. Hebrews 10:36 says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised for, which is a purpose statement. In just the very little while, he's coming and will come and will not delay. Which just means when it happens, it's going to be happen like that, okay? It's not going to be a drug-out affair. It's going to be immediate when Jesus comes. But you need to be persistently watching, hoping, waiting. Be ready. Luke 12:35 says, "Be dressed and ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return, like a wise virgin. Be watching." Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing us salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age," this is the age we're talking about, "looking for the blessed hope and appearing in the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So basically, preparation for the second coming demands a believing participation in the first coming. If you've participated in that first coming the way you should by faith, you'll be ready for that second coming. And that's really the issue here. And we have his word on it. We've got his word that Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The emphasis in Scripture regarding the second coming is not so much on the nearness, but it is on the certainty that Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that tells us that Jesus is coming. It gives us a hope so that we might live our life in expectation of a future that we have with you in heaven. We ask you to forgive us for always trying to be politically correct and not offend others. Help us to truly be kind and considerate toward the opinions and beliefs of our brethren, but not to the place where we actually diminish the clear teaching of Scripture that tells us that Jesus is coming again. So with regard to this consummation of our salvation, may we be found patiently, persistently, waiting, ready, ever watching for our coming Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.